First Timothy chapter 2. And I hope you have your Bible, and I hope you turn there. I want to encourage you, by the way, that you can go to our website and listen to any of the sermons that you miss. Obviously, a lot of people are missing the sermon today. And it's really important in this series that everybody get every one of these, because there's a purpose in me bringing these to you, because some changes are coming to Beulah based on the Word. And so I hope that you take advantage of that. If you go to ourbeulah.com, you can find the sermons there in audio. So let's look at the passage. I want to tell you that the fake gods of the Greco-Roman world were embroiled in intrigue and fighting and clamor and chaos. But our God is nothing like that. And if you lived in Ephesus in the day of Timothy and Paul, you would be appalled at how the leaders in the community and all the people in the community behaved. It kind of reminds you of Washington, D.C. And it was a terrible thing. Our God is not like that chaos at all. The scripture makes very clear our God is one God, and the Son is not in competition with the Father, nor is the Spirit in competition against the Son. Our God is one God. And those persons in the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, they are one in essence, and they are one in purpose, and they are one in love. And Paul says so in this very passage, if you look at those first eight verses. Jesus came to complete his Father's work, and the Spirit is working to complete what the Son has started in the world. So Jesus is not with us. He's with the Father now, making intercession with us. But the Holy Spirit is with us, and the Holy Spirit is among us and in us, and he is doing the same work that Jesus did. And what I'm stressing here is God the Father is not competing with God the Son, and God the Son's not competing with the Holy Spirit, and we're not used to these kinds of leadership. In the Greco-Roman world, they had gods that they worshiped. They were false gods, but they all fought one another. They didn't agree. They didn't get along. They were always in competition with one another. And in Washington, D.C., we know kind of what that's like, because things are in disarray. And fighting for power and recognition is rampant, just as it was in the days of the early church, including the city of Ephesus. Now, the chaos of the surrounding culture was allowed in the church. So all the things that were going on in Ephesus, the fighting, the backbiting, the chaos, the clamoring that was going on, what happened was these people started spilling into the church, and they started bringing those values, those bad values, into the church. And that is why the Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy, and he's telling them how to take care of this problem. The men in the church were acting like men outside the church, arguing and yelling and threatening. And this is how people behaved in the first century. Students were taught to expound their rhetoric loudly and forcefully, because that's how training was done. And it's sad to say that the church of Ephesus took the clamoring lifestyle inside their church, inside the church at Ephesus. And so Paul is addressing this. In Ephesus, there was gender competition. And just as there is gender competition today, and you hear it loudly all the time, sometimes it's around sports, sometimes it's around the workplace, sometimes it's around pay, but there's a lot of gender competition. What are women's rights and what are men's rights? Well, that's not new to American culture. That was going on in the church at Ephesus and in the city of Ephesus. And the principal god in Ephesus was Diana. And the mystical human oracles in that day, the people who it was believed heard from God and spoke from God, they were called oracles. And all these oracles were women. And it was believed in that culture that women had a special ability to connect with the gods and that the gods would tell them certain things. And so this kind of spilled into the church. The women would often get up and say, well, I believe God wants this, and I believe God wants that. And the things that were practiced outside the church, they began to practice inside the church. So the Temple Diana, one of the wonders of the world, it was believed that certain women could speak for the gods. And it was maddening chaos. But these ways crept into the church at Ephesus. So Paul appointed Timothy, his young protege, who was 30 years old now, to be the primary pastor of the church. And Paul is writing this book, 1 Timothy, as a guidebook of how to deal with the problems that they had in Ephesus. The same treatment is preserved for us also in the book of 1 Timothy, because to some degree we have the same problems. We too live in a world of political and social turmoil. The behavior of our national leaders is embarrassing, and they are boldly fighting for power and attention every day. But this is the way of thinking, and it's not our way of acting as Christians. We are not to bring that kind of mentality and those kind of actions into our church family. At Beulah, we will instruct God's ways. Now, God's ways of creating another culture, a Jesus culture. And that is very different from the chaotic market square. People are fighting over gender identity, globalism versus nationalism, socialism versus capitalism, women against men, and men against women in roles and demanding equality, each from the other. It's chaos out there. And we will not practice those kind of things in here. We will look to God for His ways, and we will walk in Jesus' steps and follow His instructions. Now, I want you to look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, because I'm going to read just a few verses exactly what it was that Paul said to Timothy about these problems. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. He covers all the bases, the different kinds of prayers. And he goes on in verse 2 to say, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. I want you to underline that if you have a pencil, quiet and peaceable. Quiet and peaceable is very important here, because we're going to see that phrase again later on in the passage. In all godliness and in all reverence, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. So that's how he starts out. I want you to notice that he's talking about what we are for, not what we are against. And that's the first principle that we want to learn. The first principle is we want Beulah to be known for what we are for, not what we are against. Twice in what I read, he talked about what we are for. We are for the authorities, he said, and we are for praying for these people. He doesn't talk about what we are against. He certainly could have. There were a lot of complaints. But he says, these are some things that we are for. The ratings of news commentators are not appropriate for the Church of Jesus Christ. I should say the rantings. And if you watch MSNBC and Fox News, and I'm sure that many of you consume plenty of news, and when you watch these kind of things, it is just clamoring and ranting and ranting against one another. The Spirit is teaching us from this passage that we are to be known what we are for, not what we are against. And notice again, he says, for all men. Pray for all men. We are to be praying for those in authority, he says. And we are to be giving thanks for those in authority. And we are to be seeking peace, not pugilance. Tranquility, not trespassing. And we are to be reverent, not revolutionary. It is not appropriate for Christians to rise up and act like people act in the market square. and what you see on TV and the news and in opinion sections. That's not our mentality. We think differently. We act differently. I'm not saying that we ought to think like someone or think a certain way. I'm talking about how we act. We should think like Jesus Christ and act like Jesus Christ. Why? Why should we be for the authorities, and why should we be praying for authorities? Well, the reason that we ought to be doing this is because this is the expressed will of God for us. He's very clear here. You can't turn away from it. We are His people. And Beulah, I want to say to you that God is calling us to be respectful of authorities. Now, we don't always feel like we want to be respectful of authorities because they do very embarrassing things and things that we don't agree with. But even though you don't agree with them, you want to be very careful about your attitude toward them and obey the Word of God. We are not like those out there. We are Beulahites. We are Christians. God has called us to a different way of thinking and acting. And God has said that we ought to be respectful of authorities. And we ought to have a hope in our hearts that they will bring peaceful civility to our communities that we live in. Now, I hope you understand, because I brought this to you many times, there's a principle in the Bible that the biblical dual purpose of all authority is to issue justice and to deliver the oppressed. And almost everybody here has authority over somebody. You're a parent or a teacher. You're a civic leader. Maybe you hold an office. Well, the reason that you have authority, the reason God gave you the authority, is twofold. For everyone who has authority. And that is to issue justice and deliver the oppressed. The effect of doing those two things is peacefulness and order. In so doing, peace is produced in our society. Now, those who want power are doing everything they can to divide and conquer others who already have power. And we see that in government today all the time. They're setting race against race in order to try to divide people so that they have the opportunity to topple others from power. Gender against gender. The haves against the have-nots. Identity groups against other identity groups. And these are done on purpose. They're done on purpose in order to create revolution and chaos in our society so that they can topple the people who are in authority, and hopefully they can gain the power of that position. We do not participate in that. We don't think like that. We don't act like that. We don't have our own church government that way. We are called to serve one another in love. We are not to be partakers in chaos. And we should not be partakers in our living rooms as well as in our church or at our kitchen tables. It should be the same way, or at our outings or when we're using social media. God is calling us to be different from the squabbling clamor around us. We should have a reputation of a quiet and peaceful people. Did he not say that in the passage? Some of us need to repent and start over in this regard, because we have participated in upheaval and voicing our displeasure loudly to other people. We need to read this passage and take it to heart and say, does this mean me? And I think you'll conclude it does mean me. It applies to me. God is calling us to be different from the squabbling clamor around us in our society. We should have a reputation of being quiet and peaceable people. We should be known in this community about what we are for, not what we are against. I know that the incessant MSNBC, Fox News, talk radio personalities feed this constantly to us and our population. But this is not to be us. What God is calling us to is support one another with hope of civility, especially authorities, and thanksgiving, knowing that God is the God of all peace. And as much as lies within us, we are to be peacemakers. God has called us to be such. We pray for justice in our land and deliverance for the downtrodden. But I want to return to the passage again and hear more of Paul's instruction to us and to Timothy. He goes on to say, God desires all men to be saved. Now that's good news, isn't it? God desires all men to be saved. That's pretty inclusive. And to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, as I've already mentioned, and there's one mediator between God and men. That is the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified of in due time. What Paul is saying to Timothy is, if you do live in a society where there's peace, and especially in a church congregation where there's peace, then the gospel will be more powerful. The gospel will be more effective. And that's what he's intimating to us in that passage, that God desires all men to be saved. The gospel flourishes in a civil environment far more than in a chaotic environment. And God desires that everyone come to Jesus, as he said. But if we are part of the chaos, we will not be salt and light. We will not be different from the world. We'll be acting like them and talking like them and creating chaos like they do. We will be part of the darkness, not light. So let us resolve, my friends, to be thankful, praying, uplifting people in our community. Let us resolve to say on social media, when we use social media, what Jesus would say if he were typing into our phones and tablets, so that the gospel might be effective, because that is very much at stake. The effectiveness of the gospel is at stake by means of how we present ourselves to one another and to the community. And the reputation of Jesus is at stake. Now, I'm not calling for us to be ignorant, to put our heads in the sand, to not know what's going on out there. And I'm not calling on anyone not to have an opinion. You should have an opinion. God has called us to be intelligent people and to be salt and light. You may feel that we are uniquely, that our society is uniquely evil. And it is very evil. Some very evil things are going on. But I want to remind you that when Paul wrote to Timothy, the emperor on the throne was Nero. He's like Hitler. If you don't know Nero, it's as bad as you can get. And you may think that your society is very bad and that we have a very bad situation. Well, we do. But this Nero cut Paul's head off 3 years later. You understand that you may not like what's going on out there, and you may have an opinion about it, but I want you to notice how Paul is talking about the authorities that he was under. He said, let's be thankful for them. Let's pray for them. And that's what we ought to be doing. Paul had no negative words for Nero. Isn't that interesting? If you were writing this letter, would you be ranting and raving about what Nero's doing and how he's killing Christians and how he's doing things? Paul doesn't mention any of that. He talks about what we are for, not what we are against. Now, I want to move on in the passage to the next verses, because in the next verses, he talks about the conflict between genders. And this is something that we have to bring attention to. The Spirit of God told us to be positive, and the Spirit of God told us to be praying peacemakers in our community. And then he turns his attention to instructing us about our roles as men and women in the congregation in Jesus' name. Here's what he says in verse 8. The men everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and without doubting. So men, when you come in to worship in this place as we gather together, God's direct instruction to you and to me is that we lift up holy hands. And I was in Rome recently on the mission trip, and we saw a lot of carvings. And those early church people, it always showed them in this position, lifting up holy hands. Not like this. We're kind of used to doing that, and that's not wrong. But what I saw was this. And they would stand together, and the men would stand up, and they would pray together, lifting up holy hands. And what that means is they actually practiced. They walked in the Lord. They practiced what they preached. They had holy hands. And he says, without wrath and doubting. Why does he say without wrath and doubting? Well, men of Beulah, let me say this. God is calling us to pray, being Jesus-like, full of love, full of peace, patience, gentleness, faith, and goodness. We are not to come into this assembly of believers for worship time to generate anger or contrarian confusion. We come in this place to worship the Lord, and He is our focus. And we are to quiet our spirits and be loving in our actions. Well, the reason he says, I don't want you to be acting like anger and doubting, is because that's how the culture was outside the church, is that people were using their rhetoric and trying to overcome one another and yelling and shouting, and that's how they practiced their conversation of life. We don't do that. And so he gives very direct instruction to the men. Men, did you get it? It's quite simple. It's short and to the point. And then he turns his attention to the women and to instruct the women in verses 9 and 10. I'm going to read those two verses. It says, in like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation. Not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing who profess godliness with good works. Now, what does all that mean? You have to understand, in the culture of the Ephesian cultures, women were competing with other women for attention, trying to outdo one another in their hairstyles and their clothing and so forth. And Paul is not criticizing that here. He is not outlawing nice hair, nice clothing, or nice jewelry. That's not what the point is. He is saying, don't use these things to compete with other women to draw more attention to yourself than other women do. And I don't know if women compare themselves with other women, and I don't know if women compete with other women, because I'm not in that genre. But apparently that was going on in Ephesus, that they were trying to outdo one another in how they looked in appearance and drawing attention to themselves. The women were competing with one another. And so what he's saying is, don't show off. Show off Jesus and His grace. Focus on making Jesus attractive. And you adorn yourself, adorn your life with godliness and good works. Now, I sat at home when I was doing this study, and I was trying to think about women in our congregation. And we have very nice ladies here, and I thank God for that. And I know we all do the best we can with what we got. And for some people, that's more of a challenge than other people, and so they work harder at it. But I really did. I thought about some people in our congregation, and I thought about Anime. Anime always looks nice. Her hair always looks nice, and she's always dressed in dignity. and she always looks nice. But that's not what I think about when I think about her. You know what I think about? Her godliness and her good works. That's how I know her. I don't think about her hairstyle. It's always nice. I know that she does all that. But it's her godliness and her dignity and her good works that stand out. Well, she's a good model, ladies. You need to look at her. She's a good model for us in that way. He goes on to say, the Spirit of God, that is, goes on to say in verse 11, let the women learn in silence. Now, this is what preachers don't want to preach about, but it's in the Word, so we're not going to skip it. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. I want you to understand that that statement has already been made in verse 2, because the same strictures are placed on the entire congregation, not just the women. Now, I know that it's often preached that way, that the women ought to keep silent in the church and should not say anything. But the fact is that verse 2, the same words in the original language are in that place where it says peaceable and quiet. Where it's translated peaceable and quiet is exactly the same phrase in the original language as silence, that the women keep silent. In other words, the whole congregation is supposed to be submissive and quiet. That's what he's teaching. But here, he points out especially to the women. Now, why does he do that? Well, because the culture was violating this. It was the women were going crazy in Ephesus. And they were causing all kinds of chaos. And they had brought that into the church. And the women had become loud and domineering and trying to prove that they were mystics like those pagan mystics and that they were hearing special things from God. And so Paul says to Timothy, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. Now, this is not absolute silence. That would be contradictory to other passages in the Bible. He's not talking about absolute vocal silence. He's talking about an attitude, a deportment, a demeanor of spirit, whereby you're quiet and submissive in your attitude. And we should all be, men and women, because we are all servants of one another. But he particularly points out the women here because the women at Ephesus were really causing a row. And it was a real problem. He goes on to say in the next verse, in verse 12, and I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. He mentions it again, to be in silence. Now, you have to understand that Priscilla and Aquila taught Apollos. And the wife was very much involved in the teaching. She was not quiet in an absolute sense. She was doing some teaching. You know that Philip's two daughters were both prophetesses. And both of them got up in the congregation and spoke the word of God because they were prophetesses. He is not saying in a contradictory way to other passages that women are not allowed to say anything whatsoever in the church. He's talking about your attitude, that you have a submissive and quiet spirit. Peter taught the same things. If you go over to 1 Peter, where he talks about women being quiet and gentle in spirit. Now, he goes on in verse 13, and he says, and I'm continue to read, for Adam was formed first, and then Eve. So he's taking you back to the book of Genesis. You understand that, right? Adam was formed first, and then Eve was formed from Adam. And he points that out. In other words, he's not saying, I'm going to teach you from the culture that you're coming from. I'm going to teach you from creation. Culture, creation. And Paul is not going to take illustrations from the culture and how the culture is. He's going to go directly back to the very purpose why there are men and women. And you have to stay with me now. You have your thinking on? You have to stay with me. And Adam was not deceived. Adam was formed first, and then Eve was formed. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and fell into transgression. Eve transgressed. In other words, she crossed the line. What did God say? He said, don't take the fruit of this tree. You can do anything you want to. You have great freedom. You can do anything you want to in this garden, but do not do this one thing. Don't take the fruit of this tree. And Satan beguiled her and tricked her. And she took over the position of leadership and responsibility. And that was in Satan's design, that he tricked her and deceived her, and as a result, she crossed the line of what God said not to do. Now, there's different kinds of sin. There's iniquity and transgression and sin. There's different words. I would not say that Adam transgressed. He didn't just happen to get tricked and walk across the line. Adam, with his eyes wide open, sinned against God. He knew what he's doing. But she was tricked. And Paul brings that up, and he said, now I want you to use this illustration, Timothy, in the church at Ephesus, and I want you to remind the people of Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. And that's what I'm doing with you this morning. Now, just as men are to settle their spirits and not to be chaotic and loud and argumentative, he instructs the women also. The word silence in verse 12 is the same word in verse 2, where it says to be peaceable and quiet, as I've told you. The men are to come into the worship assembly reverently, without loud argumentative anger. And so also should the women. In fact, he is being very clear that the women are not to be loud, attention-seeking people in the world, or like the world, but they are to have a submissive attitude, as should the men. As a matter of fact, Paul said this directly when he wrote a letter to the Ephesians. When he said to them, and you know this verse, he said, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Ephesians 5:21. He didn't say the men should, and he doesn't say the women should. He applies this to everyone. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. My attitude toward you should be that I'm submissive to you. And your attitude toward one another should be that you want to be a servant of one another. And your attitude toward me, likewise. That's how we treat one another. Jesus did not come into the world to be served, but to do what? To serve. And he's an example for us. So we submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. The Ephesian culture was people competing for attention. They were trying to dominate over one another, like all those people who are running for president right now. Political power, social position. The men would get loud and angry and they argued, and the women were competing also. But the Lord teaches his people to seek the least place. You know that, right? Don't you know that the Lord Jesus taught us, let the first be last and the last be first? That's our attitude. That's how we act. That's our demeanor. Thank you, teachers. The culture was not people vying for power and attention, just like you see on MSNBC or Fox News or in the sports arena sometimes in America. Jesus' followers are kind people, gentle people, reverent people, humble people, not loud, not seeking dominance. But Paul moves even further, saying that not only are we not to think and act like the culture around us, but we are to think about God's original design. And when God created Adam and God created Eve, he gave each a role. Adam was told, if you remember, if you go back and read Genesis chapter 3, Adam was told not to eat of the special tree. But Adam was told, I want you to name all the animals, and I want you to manage this garden, and I want you to manage all these animals. But Eve was tricked, and Adam followed her lead. And as a result, God pronounced a curse on Adam and a curse on Eve. Now, this is very important. I need you to think with me. What happened to Adam as a result? God cursed Adam and God cursed Eve. What are the curses? Adam would now find that work is unpleasant and hard. And Eve found out from God that she would suffer pain in childbirth. But in order to learn the real reason about 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, we have to look deep into Genesis 3:16. I'm going to read it to you from the NET version. Now listen to this very carefully. This is a good translation. This is Genesis chapter 3. Are you listening? To the woman, he said, I will greatly increase your labor pains. With pain, you will give birth to children. You will want to control your husband. This is part of the curse. You will want to control your husband. There will be a drivenness inside you to do this. But he will dominate over you. Does anybody know about this part of the curse? You know about this? The result of them disobeying God was power struggle in the home. The women want to lead, and when the women initiate that, the men react to that by dominating over the women. It's a natural reaction that is part of the curse. The spirit of competition for control, power struggles, is a result of Adam and Eve's original sin. It was not God's design for men and women to compete and become angry with one another. But sin came in, and struggles came in, and gender wrangling came in, which has extended to our entire race of mankind. And now what you see in our culture are that the women are against the men, and the men are against the women, and there's competition going on, and that was not God's original design. That is the result of the curse. Now, God's original design was that men and women would symbiotically serve and help one another so that life would be easier and complementary to one another. So, let me ask you the question. Why do you struggle with the temptation to argue with your spouse? You know why now. Because of what happened in the Garden of Eden. Why do we have gender wars today? For the very same reason. It's the result of sin. But we are being redeemed, Christians. We don't have to act like that. The Lord Jesus is redeeming us and sanctifying us. We don't have to think that way, and we don't have to live that way. Because He is changing us from glory to glory. We are being delivered from the curse in the Christian life. We have been set free to serve one another, and we don't have to dominate one another. And if you have the urge to dominate someone else and control them, that's sin. That's the result of sin. Because if you're following the Spirit, you want to serve one another, not dominate over one another. Now, I struggle with this. I knew that was coming. Paul doesn't stop there. I need for you to stay with me now. Paul does not stop there. He takes on another part of the curse on women when he says this. Now, listen to me carefully. Nevertheless, she will be saved. Do you get that? Nevertheless, I'm quoting Paul here. Nevertheless, she, the woman, will be saved in childbearing if they, it's very important he changes pronouns here, she to they, but they continue in faith, love, and holiness and self-control. Here he tells how it is that you're being redeemed and that you don't have to live the curse. Women of faith here is a great hope for you. Now, I want to ask you, women, and I think about this, what is your greatest hope in your life? If you're a mother, what is the greatest hope of your life? What do you want more than anything else if it could just be given to you? What would it be? Do you not agree with me that your answer would be, I hope my children are healthy, wealthy, and wise. I hope my children do very well. I want the very best for my kids. And that's exactly what he's talking about. What will you teach your children? In the world of Timothy's day, the subject of study was, now listen to this, if you grew up in Ephesus or in Rome in that day, what you would study would be grammar, logic, dialectic, and rhetoric. It's called classical education. Many people in the homeschool are doing that today. But that's how you were trained. If you go to public school, what do you study? Well, you study reading and math and science and writing. But I want you to notice in this passage, a curriculum is given to women of faith that will launch your kids over the hump of the curse. And he gives you a new curriculum. Did you notice what it is? The curriculum is, you can save your children. In other words, they continue in faith, love, holiness, and self-control. If you teach your children those four things, they will succeed in life. They can study math and science and reading, and they can study rhetoric and dialectic and still have nothing in life. But if they study the curriculum that is given in this passage, I guarantee your children will succeed in life. And what he says that it is faith, love, holiness, and self-discipline. Now, what are those things? Faith is teaching your children the body of faith, how to trust God. If you teach your children how to trust God, you're teaching them something eternal. You're teaching them something that will sustain them through the hardest times of their life. If you teach your children to love, in other words, teach them what to spend their lives on, what to give their lives to, that which is temporal or that which is eternal. By the way, what do your kids spend their time doing? What do you give them to do? Is it this curriculum, faith and love? And then he goes on, holiness. Do you teach them their identity in Christ? If you teach your children who they really are, that will sustain them in life. And then finally, he says, self-discipline. Teach them how to wait for God's best. We live in a culture, we live in a world where no one wants to wait on anything. Instant gratification is the rule of the day. But Paul says, teach your ladies in your church to teach their children to be self-disciplined, how to wait for God's best. If you can teach your children how to wait for God's best, you're teaching them something very powerful and eternal. He's teaching them how to be saved. Not saved for eternal life, saved from this world culture. If you want to save your kids, you follow this passage. Now, there's a lot here. I talked a lot this morning. There's a lot here. It's very important that you believe it, and it's more important that we practice it. Because if we do, we will be salt and light in our community. We will be really different people for God's glory. Lord, we pray this morning that you will apply this to us, that you will show us the way. And as we turn our attention to the Lord's table, I pray that you will guide us and that you will lead us. Help us to be reverent to the Lord's table right now, Lord. As we think about how that Jesus paid the ultimate price so that we could be different and saved in this world. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Those who are going to help me dispense the elements right before we leave, if you'll come. Thank you. The bread represents the body of our Lord Jesus. And we're going to partake of bread. We don't believe that it actually turns into the body of Jesus. Some people do believe that. We believe that what is given to us to do in recognizing the Lord's table is know that this is symbolic of the Lord's body, because he was called the bread of life. And so we take this bread, and Jesus gave his body. And if you will go ahead and begin distributing to those, just hold both elements together, please. And Cal, if you want to continue to help. I'm going to read a passage about what this is about. As often as you eat this bread, Jesus said, and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. This is a funeral service. It's not a hopeless, we'll never see him again service. It's a hopeful service. Because we're going to see Jesus again, because he's coming back. But he said, do this in remembrance of me until I come again. So what you are to do right now before you partake of these things is to examine your own heart and let God give you a bath. And the way you get a bath is you confess your sin to the Lord. It's just you and the Lord. And here's what he said about that. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We've taken a lot of time this morning, and I appreciate your patience. But to extend our time to remember the Lord's death is important. We're going to sing together. As you hold your element, we're going to sing the Lord's Prayer. Will you join me as we do this together? Pray to the Lord in song. Just you and him, our whole congregation.
Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debts.
they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing and broke it and gave it to the disciples. And he said, take, eat, this is my body. And then he took the cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, drink all of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant. The blood of the covenant is different. The covenant is you don't have to keep the Old Testament commandments. The new covenant is the New Testament. Jesus' blood covers our sins, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Before you go, I want to ask you a question. Do you believe what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2? Do you believe these things? We are to be different. How you treat your wife at home is very important. How you treat your husband at home is critical. Because if you don't practice servitude there, you're going to have a very difficult to practice servitude here, because you have a lot more invested there. So I want to encourage you to do these things. Now, wives, this one practical thing. Don't dominate your husband. Don't give him orders. Don't bark out what you want him to do. Don't give him commands. Show respect and ask questions. Say, will you do this for me? Will you do that for me? Don't say, don't put those shoes right there. That's not what the Lord wants you to say. He wants you to be respectful. And you can be respectful by asking questions instead of barking orders. Amen. Because you're not the boss. You're not the boss. Jesus is the boss. And we are servants of one another. I'm talking about, let's make this practical. Let's do what he says in the passage. And then let's bring that into the church. And let us be Jesus people that way. God bless you. You're dismissed.